Well, I'm blessed to be with you guys tonight. We're going to do two sessions tonight, and then I'll be back again tomorrow morning. But in this first session, I want to talk to you about archaeological evidence for the Bible. If you have a Bible tonight, why don't you turn with me to 2 Timothy chapter 3. I'm not seeing it up there, Brent. You flipped it over? Okay, there it is. Let's try it again.
There we go.
Good. Okay, thanks.
I just needed to stand here for a second.
Yeah.
And then it doesn't.
Yeah. Why don't we pray, and then we'll get into our time here tonight. Heavenly Father, we're blessed to be here tonight. Lord, to give attention to your word and to consider evidences for its historical reliability. And Lord, as we do so tonight, I pray that you would encourage your people here. Lord, I pray that their faith would be strengthened and that they would leave here with a greater assurance than ever before that they have not followed after cleverly devised tales, but that their faith is truly grounded in the truth. So, Lord, work here, we pray tonight to that end. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen. Well, I'd like to draw your attention to something the Apostle Paul writes to Timothy in verse 16 and 17. This is a well-known passage of Scripture, of course. Paul writes this. He says, "All Scripture is given by inspiration of God and is profitable for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work." The Apostle Paul makes it clear here in verse 16 that all Scripture, all of the books that God determined would make up the canon of the Bible, are the inspired Word of God. Written by men, yes, but men who were led by the Holy Spirit to pin down the very words that they penned. I believe that most of you here tonight are probably confident of that fact, as I am. But critics, of course, are not so convinced, are they? Critics of Christianity disagree with Paul's assessment of the Bible. Many of them think that the Bible is a book of mythology. They think that the persons and places and events in the Bible are fabrications, inventions by deceitful men, that the Bible is just a giant compilation of folklore and cleverly devised tales. Well, we disagree with their conclusions regarding the Bible. There are a wealth of reasons to believe that the Bible is trustworthy. One of the most compelling evidences for me when it comes to the historical reliability of the Bible is archaeological evidence. Archaeological evidence has over and over again affirmed the truthfulness of the Bible. Many critics of the Bible don't realize that for the past 150 years, archaeologists have been verifying the exact truthfulness of the Bible's detailed records of various events, customs, persons, cities, nations, and geographical locations. By 1958, Donald Wiseman, an archaeologist and professor of Assyriology at the University of London, estimated that there were more than 25,000 archaeological discoveries that had already helped to confirm the truthfulness of the Bible. Now, what's staggering about this enormous number of discoveries is that that was the estimate back in 1958. There have been lots of discoveries made since then. This evening, I want to talk to you about some of these discoveries with the hope that doing so will increase your confidence in the Bible or perhaps help you reassess your skepticism of the Bible if you're yet to believe. Let's start by considering some discoveries that have a bearing on the reliability of the Old Testament, starting all the way back with the Genesis flood.
Of course, the Bible tells us that God judged sinful humanity about 2,500 years before Christ with a cataclysmic flood that devastated the planet. If this event happened, as Moses said, and as Jesus and Peter affirmed in the New Testament, surely there should be some evidence for it in the fossil record. Is there? There is. Everywhere archaeologists and geologists dig on all seven continents, they find billions of dead animals and plants buried and fossilized inside sedimentary rock made up of sand, mud, and lime that were deposited rapidly by water. Billions of animal remains inside rock? That's interesting. Animals that die natural deaths rapidly decompose and disappear. Consider the North American buffalo. Invertebrate paleontologist Carl Dunbar points out, quote, "The buffalo carcasses strewn over the plains and uncounted millions two generations ago have left hardly a present trace. The flesh was devoured by wolves and vultures within hours or days after death, and even the skeletons have now largely disappeared, the bones dissolving and crumbling into dust under the attack of the weather." That's what happens to animals when they die. Their bodies fall to the ground, and within months, their bones are dragged off by scavengers, or if left alone, they begin to decay under the wear and tear of the elements. But something different happened with the billions of creatures we find in the fossil record. Their bones are preserved, many of them wholly intact with very little evidence of decay. Well, this has led many paleontologists, geologists, and archaeologists to conclude that these creatures were killed during a flood. Their bodies were caught in the mud flow, rapidly buried in the sediment while it was still wet and soft, and then preserved. The fossils of billions of dead creatures encased in sedimentary rock all over the world are, I believe, a powerful reminder of the flood described in the book of Genesis. Now, in addition to the widespread fossil evidence, archaeologists have also unearthed a number of ancient extra-biblical writings describing a catastrophic flood. Many people don't realize that the Greeks, Hindus, Chinese, Mexicans, Algonquins, and Hawaiians all have ancient accounts of a devastating flood. Although there are some differences among the accounts, the parallels are striking. Consider this list of similarities between the Genesis flood and the flood account known as the Gilgamesh Epic, found 150 years ago in the ancient ruins of a library at Nineveh. In both accounts, the flood was divinely planned. The flood was connected with the defection of the human race from God. Advance notice of the flood was given to just one individual. There was instruction to build a boat. The boat was pitched inside and out. A storm brought on the flood rather than, you know, maybe a dam breaking or something like that. The hero's family and animals aboard the boat were preserved. Everyone not on the boat was destroyed. The boat came to rest atop a mountain. Birds were then sent out after the flood to determine if the world was habitable, and sacrifices were offered after the flood. Well, with so many points in common between the Gilgamesh epic and the biblical account, it's not difficult to conclude, as many have, that both accounts recall a common event, the devastating flood recorded in the book of Genesis. Now, lots more obviously could be said about evidence for the flood. Entire volumes have been written on this. For time's sake, though, we'll keep things moving along. If you want to do some further investigation on the topic, you might write down my website, alwaysbeready.com. We've got an entire section of the website dedicated to articles on evidence for the flood. All right, moving along. This next discovery I want to talk to you about for a couple of minutes has to do with the ancient art of writing. The ancient art of writing. Many critics of the Bible used to claim that the art of writing was unknown in Moses' day, back around 1500 BC. These critics of the Bible confidently assured us that the age of Moses was an age of illiteracy. Some scholars even asserted that writing was not invented until 500 years after the time of Moses. And if that was the case, then surely Moses could not have written the first five books of the Bible, as the Bible seems to indicate. Well, their ill-founded assumptions went up in flames when great libraries of written tablets were discovered in the ruins at Ur in Iraq that demonstrated writing was around long before Moses and even long before the birth of Abraham, back about 2165 BC. This particular tablet that you're seeing there on the screen with writing on it is from Ur, Abraham's hometown. It dates back to about 2000 BC, 500 years before Moses. It's housed today at Princeton University. But thousands of these ancient texts have been found. Here's another photograph of one dating back to about 1750 BC. Again, long before the time of Moses. So the critics' allegations that writing did not exist at the time of Moses have now been left in a pile of ashes. All right, moving along, let's talk for a couple of minutes about the ancient city of Jericho. The ancient city of Jericho. Jericho is about 10 miles north of the Dead Sea and 5 miles west of the Jordan River. It's well remembered, of course, as the city the Israelites marched around for 7 days before God caused the walls to fall down in Joshua chapter 6. Well, after excavating at this ancient site in the 1950s, the British archaeologist Kathleen Kenyon claimed that there was not even a city at Jericho, much less city walls at the time when Joshua supposedly conquered it around 1400 BC. Now, Kenyon did find the fallen walls of an ancient fortified city at Jericho and a burnt ash layer a yard thick, indicating that the city had come down and then been massively destroyed by fire. But she dated the ruins to about 1550 BC, more than a century before Joshua and the Israelites arrived. Well, for years, critics of the Bible cited Kathleen Kenyon's conclusion as proof that Joshua's conquest of Jericho was pure legend. Pure legend. Well, Kathleen Kenyon's dating has now fallen on hard times. In a story featured in Time magazine in 1990 called Score One for the Bible, we read of how a newer examination by archaeologists of Canaanite pottery found at Jericho has demonstrated that Jericho was conquered around 1400 BC, the very time the Old Testament dates the crossing of the Hebrew people into the land of Canaan. Discoveries at Jericho that correspond perfectly with the biblical account include, and the Time magazine article mentions many of these, the collapsed walls of the city, mentioned in Joshua 6, verse 20. There's evidence that the walls collapsed at the time the city was destroyed, not later, for example, under age and decay. There's evidence that the city was massively destroyed by fire, as indicated in Joshua chapter 6, verse 24. There's evidence that the destruction occurred at harvest time in the spring. Archaeologists came to this conclusion after finding large quantities of grain stored in the city. This corresponds perfectly with the details in the book of Joshua. There's evidence that the Israelite siege against the city was short. For example, storehouses at Jericho contained untouched sacks of wheat, barley, dates, and lentils, food that would have obviously been used up had there been a long siege against the city. And there was evidence that the Israelites were not allowed to use anything they found in the city. All of this evidence corresponds perfectly with what the Bible says. the ancient ruins of the city of Jericho are a fascinating discovery. Score one for the Bible, indeed. And we're just getting warmed up. All right, moving along. Another discovery that I want to talk to you about has to do with King David. King David. The Old Testament tells us that the second man to be anointed king in Israel was David. Now, up until 1993, not a shred of evidence could be found anywhere outside of the Bible that David ever existed. And so it had become fashionable in some academic circles to dismiss the David stories as mere invention. The critics' verdict was that David was, quote, nothing more than a figure of religious and political mythology. Well, their skepticism regarding David collapsed overnight in 1993 when this nearly 3,000-year-old inscription was discovered in the town of Dan, north of the Sea of Galilee in Israel, mentioning David, the king of Israel. This was an amazing discovery and helped to verify for the first time outside of the Bible that David was an actual historical figure. Time magazine rightly acknowledged that in light of this discovery, the skeptics' claim that King David never existed is now hard to defend. Indeed, it is. Moving along, let's talk next about the Hittites. The Hittites. The Hittite people are mentioned numerous times in the Old Testament. The Bible tells us that they bought chariots and horses from Solomon. We read that Bathsheba's husband, Uriah, for example, was another one of the Hittites spoken about in the Old Testament. Well, in spite of these and other references to the Hittites, many scholars in the 19th century laughed at the very idea that such a people ever existed. There's no evidence for them outside of the Bible. They're not mentioned anywhere in the annals of history outside of the Bible. And so they counted them as a mythological people invented by the biblical authors. They used the Hittite legend as evidence against the inspiration of the scriptures, dismissing the Bible's references to them as historically unreliable. Well, friends, that has changed. You cannot find a reputable historian anywhere in the world today who doubts the existence of these once thought mythological people. Hattusha, the name of the ancient capital of the Hittite kingdom, has been located and widely excavated today in modern day Turkey. Discoveries there include city walls, temples, storehouses, sculptures, king's seals, and thousands of written clay tablets that tell us all about the Hittites' military, laws, and religion. The University of Chicago has even published a Hittite dictionary that you can read online. So these discoveries have demolished the critics' accusations of some time back that the Hittites were just a made-up people. Moving along, another fascinating discovery concerns the ancient city of Nineveh. Ancient city of Nineveh. The Old Testament tells us that God directed Jonah to go to a city called Nineveh. His message was one of coming judgment. For we're told in the Bible that the people were exceedingly wicked. Well, the people repented, if you're familiar with the story, and God delayed his judgment of the city. He followed through with them about 150 years later, but for a while he extended to them his ongoing mercy. Well, was Nineveh a legendary city? Just part of a big fish story? Some critics of the Bible said that was the case, until Austin Henry Layard unearthed it in 1847. The city, once the capital of the Assyrian Empire, has now been extensively excavated. Remains of its walls, temples, palaces, library, moats, and defenses still survive on the eastern bank of the Tigris River opposite the modern city of Mosul in northern Iraq. Some of our American soldiers that I know have come home from serving there in Iraq with photos of themselves standing amongst the ruins of this once glorious city there in northern Iraq. The British Museum in London has an entire section of the museum dedicated to excavated wall reliefs and sculptures from Nineveh. If you're ever in London, I encourage you to check that out. Now, one of the criticisms detractors of the Bible have raised regarding the reliability of the book of Jonah centers on the sudden repentance of the Ninevites. It seems far-fetched to them that a people would so quickly repent at the preaching of just one man. Well, Dr. John Hanna, professor of historical theology at Dallas Theological Seminary in Texas, notes that this, however, denies the supernatural work of the Holy Spirit. If Jonah had gone to the city during the reign of the Assyrian king Ashurdan III, the prophet may have found the city psychologically prepared for his message by two foreboding famines in 765 and 759 BC and a total solar eclipse on June 15th, 763 BC. People in those days often took such events as indicators of divine wrath. Well, that was about the very time Jonah did go to the city of Nineveh, and that could very well help explain why the people were so quick to heed Jonah's calls to repent. All right, moving along. Let's talk next about Hezekiah's tunnel. Hezekiah's tunnel. The Bible speaks of a tunnel that was built at the order of Hezekiah, king of Judah, at the end of the 8th century BC to secretly channel water from the Gihon Spring, which was located outside Jerusalem's main wall, into Jerusalem, where people could then safely collect water during an enemy siege. Well, this tunnel, long hidden, was discovered in 1838. The tunnel, still considered an engineering marvel, winds through 1,750 feet of limestone bedrock, a third of a mile in length, right underneath the city of Jerusalem. It was dug by two teams of tunnelers who worked from opposite ends and met in the middle, where they made an inscription in the wall to commemorate the tunnel's completion. Well, if you go to Israel today, you can walk through this tunnel if you don't mind the low ceiling and getting a little wet. Water still flows through the tunnel at an average depth of 3 feet or so, so it's not for the faint at heart. The tunnel's pitch black, and the ceiling's this high, and you're up to your waist in water, and it's a third of a mile long. So they do warn you before you go in. They say, here's a flashlight. Don't let it touch the water or you'll be in the dark. But what a thrill to walk through an ancient tunnel that was built 700 years before Jesus and is spoken about in the Old Testament. It's still there today. How many of you have actually been to Israel? Any of you? Okay. How many of you won't raise your hand tonight no matter what I ask? Any of you? Okay. For those of you that have been to Israel, did you get to go through Hezekiah's tunnel? Yeah, a couple of you? Okay. Awesome experience, huh? Yeah. Yeah. Little commercial break for the October trip to Israel. No, that's good. That's good. Okay, so Hezekiah's tunnel. Okay, let's move along. Let's talk about this. King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. King Nebuchadnezzar and Babylon. We're told in the Bible that Nebuchadnezzar and the Babylonians came against the southern kingdom of Judah, about 605 BC, besieged the city of Jerusalem and took many of the Jews, including Daniel, Shadrach, Meshach, and Abednego, captive back to the city of Babylon in modern-day Iraq. Was Babylon a legendary city? Was Nebuchadnezzar's was he a mythological person? Is the scripture's account of the Babylonian siege on Jerusalem a fabrication? Well, the answer is no to all three of those questions. Today, 25 miles south of Baghdad, you can see the excavated ruins of Babylon. Archaeologists have unearthed the ruins of King Nebuchadnezzar's palaces, temples to his god Marduk, city walls, houses, pots, pans, metal objects, stone carvings, cuneiform inscriptions, almost all belonging to the very time when Nebuchadnezzar ruled. In fact, several of the nearly 15 million baked bricks used in the construction of Nebuchadnezzar's royal administrative buildings bear the inscription on the back of them, Nebuchadnezzar, King of Babylon. Can you imagine the pride this man must have had to insist that his name be stamped on every brick 15 million plus times? Are you guys in the middle of a building project? You guys are moving, right? Okay. Don't let Brent make any weird suggestions about his name on the bricks. We even have surviving likenesses of Nebuchadnezzar. We know what he looked like. The one on the screen there being just one example. Apparently the cone-shaped hats were fashionable back in his day. In addition to these discoveries, thousands of ancient Babylonian clay tablets containing a treasure trove of information about Babylon's history were unearthed in Babylon in the mid-19th century. They're known today as the Babylonian Chronicle Tablets, and amazingly, they even tell us of the very siege against Jerusalem written about in 2 Kings 24 and Daniel chapter 1, and the fact that the Babylonians took the Jews captive back to Babylon. Now, of course, all of this just goes to show that the authors of the Bible were being accurate with these matters. They were telling the truth about these matters. While we're on the topic of Babylon, let's talk for a minute about this man, a man by the name of Belshazzar. Daniel chapter 5, verse 1, tells us that this man Belshazzar, the king of Babylon, made a great feast one night for 1,000 of his lords and drank wine in the presence of the thousands. Well, while this massive party was going on, if you recall the account, Belshazzar saw a human hand write a mysterious message on the wall that no one was able to interpret. So Daniel was called in to help interpret the message, and the message was given that Belshazzar's kingdom was done. God had had enough of him. The Bible tells us that that very night, Belshazzar was killed, and the city of Babylon passed into the hands of the Medes and Persians. You're familiar, I think, probably with this account there in Daniel 5. Well, this passage of Scripture was long the target of critics' canons. They considered Daniel's references to Belshazzar pure invention and a historical blunder. Why is that? Well, the name Belshazzar could not be found anywhere outside of the Bible, and the ancient historians Berosus and Alexander Polyhistor said that the last king of the Babylonian Empire was a man named, not Belshazzar, but a man named Nabonidus. And so critics appeared very wise, pontificating about how the author of the book of Daniel, not really knowing the real name of the king, and probably writing long after the fall of Babylon, just made up the name Belshazzar. And they appeared to have a case. But as the late Dr. James Montgomery Boyce said, if you want to look very wise in the world's eyes and are willing to risk looking foolish years from now, you can make a reputation for yourself by pointing out the errors in the Bible. But these things tend to become explained as time passes and the data from archaeology, historical investigations, numismatics, and other disciplines accumulate. These alleged errors tend to explode in the faces of those who propound them. Well, explode they do, and explode they did, with the discovery of the Babylonian Chronicle tablets, the tablets I told you about a couple of minutes ago. This Babylonian tablet there on the screen tells us that when King Nabonidus departed for a multi-year stay in the Arabian oasis town of Tema, about 450 miles away from Babylon, he entrusted the rule of Babylon into the hands of Belshazzar, his eldest son. Belshazzar, what do you know? Daniel was right. The critics had to take their damaged cannons and go home when it came to this one. So that's a concise sampling of some discoveries that have a bearing on the reliability of the Old Testament. Obviously, lots more could be said about Old Testament reliability and archaeology's bearing on it. But I want to switch gears now and talk to you about some discoveries that have a bearing on the reliability of the New Testament. This first one concerns a man we know today as Herod the Great. Herod the Great. The Bible tells us that Herod the Great was the king in Israel at the time of Jesus' birth, and that he tried to have Jesus killed shortly after he was born. Was Herod perhaps a legendary figure? No. In addition to the fact that the first century historian Flavius Josephus wrote about him, a wealth of archaeological evidence confirms his existence. Discoveries include a piece of a wine jug dating back to 19 BC that was uncovered at Masada, Herod's cliffside palace fortress overlooking the Dead Sea there in Israel. An inscription on the jug includes a reference to Herod and his full title, Herod, King of Judea. Other discoveries include coins with Herod's name on them, Herod's desert palace south of Jericho, and his hilltop palace south of Jerusalem known as the Herodium. These discoveries support the New Testament accounts and leave no doubt that Herod was an actual historical figure and that he reigned in the very position described in the Gospels, King of Judea. All right, let's talk about this man, John the Baptist. John the Baptist. The Bible tells us that Herod the Great's son, Herod Antipas, cast John the Baptist into prison for condemning Antipas' adulterous relationship with his brother's wife. Sometime later, an executioner came and John was beheaded. You're familiar with that. Well, this too has been confirmed outside of the Bible. Flavius Josephus talks about this in his Antiquities of the Jews. Notice this. He writes, John, that was called the Baptist, was a good man and commanded the Jews to exercise virtue, both as to righteousness towards one another and piety towards God, and so to come to baptism. Herod, who feared the great influence John had over the people, sent John a prisoner out of Herod's suspicious temper to Machaerus, the castle I before mentioned, and was there put to death. So notice that Flavius Josephus, a first century Roman historian, tells us that John the Baptist was an actual historical person and that he was put to death by Herod Antipas, just like the Bible says. Well, archaeologists have discovered the very palace where John the Baptist was imprisoned and killed. Josephus said that the palace was called Machaerus. Archaeologists have unearthed it on top of this hill overlooking the Dead Sea. Excavations there are ongoing, but in the meantime, archaeologists have created this cutaway rendering of what the palace would have looked like. The ruins of the underground dungeons at Machaerus, where John was likely kept, are still there today. Archaeologists have discovered many places in the dungeon where prisoners were chained to the walls. Fascinating discovery there. All right, moving along, let's talk next about the pool called Bethesda. The pool Bethesda. In John chapter 5, verse 2, the Apostle John tells us of a pool called Bethesda with five porches, five covered colonnades in Jerusalem that was a gathering place for the sick, blind, lame, and withered who hoped to benefit from its healing waters. We read in John's gospel that this is the very pool where Jesus told that man who had been lame for 38 years to take up his bed and walk. Now, is John just embellishing his story with peripheral mythological details when he throws in this extra unnecessary detail that there were five porches surrounding this pool? Well, critics of the Bible thought so. John McRae, a veteran archaeologist who's overseen excavations in Israel, says for a long time people cited this as an example of John being inaccurate because no such place had been found. The French Bible critic Alfred Loisy said John's reference to five porches was a literary alteration or addition. That John's just, he was just making up stuff, throwing in extra details. Well, the criticisms came to a screeching halt when the pool was discovered about 300 feet north of the Temple Mount in Jerusalem, buried under centuries of rubble. Not only was the pool discovered, archaeological excavations revealed that the pool had five porches, as this miniature model shows. Four porches surrounding its perimeter and one across the middle, dividing the pool in two for a total of five, just as John described it. An amazing find and confirmation that John was accurate, even with what seemed to be insignificant small details. Moving along, let's talk next about this man, a man by the name of Caiaphas. The New Testament tells us that the name of the Jewish high priest at the time of Jesus was Caiaphas. Caiaphas was the one who presided over the late night Jewish trial of Jesus, wherein Jesus confessed himself to be the Messiah, resulting in a swift condemnation. It was also in the courtyard of Caiaphas's house that Peter denied knowing Jesus. Was Caiaphas a New Testament fabrication? No. In 1990, a team of construction workers building a water park approximately 2 miles south of Jerusalem accidentally unearthed a first century burial cave. A bulldozer unintentionally broke through the roof of the cave. In the cave were several bone ossuaries, stone bone boxes used in Jewish burials back in the first century. On one of the uncharacteristically ornate ossuaries, the one you're seeing there on the screen, was an inscription in Aramaic mentioning Caiaphas's full name, first and last. Joseph Caiaphas, the very name reported by Flavius Josephus. That bone ossuary is on display today in the museum in Jerusalem as testimony to the historical accuracy of the biblical accounts mentioning him by name. Another amazing discovery has to do with this man, Pontius Pilate. Pontius Pilate. The New Testament authors tell us that Pontius Pilate was the Roman governor of Judea at the time of Christ, and he's the one who, of course, who oversaw Jesus' trial and then sentenced him to death by crucifixion. Was he a legendary figure, perhaps, that the authors just invented? You know, you got to have a bad guy, right, in a good story? Maybe they just made him up. No. Josephus spoke of him. The Jewish philosopher Philo of Alexandria mentioned him in his writings, as did the Roman historian Tacitus, but now archaeology has confirmed his existence as well. In June of 1961, a team of Italian archaeologists was digging in the city of Caesarea on the shore of the beautiful Mediterranean Sea in Israel, while clearing away the sand and overgrowth from the jumbled ruins of this first century Roman theater. These archaeologists made an amazing discovery. They found a limestone block about 3 feet tall with an inscription in Latin dating to the early part of the first century that read this way: Pontius Pilate, prefect or governor of Judea, is presented the Tiberium to the Caesareans. This inscription verifies for us that Pontius Pilate was an actual historical figure and that he reigned in the very position ascribed to him in the Gospels, and that as prefect of Judea, he would have had the authority to condemn or pardon Jesus, just as the Gospel accounts report. So there's good evidence for Herod. There's good evidence for Caiaphas, for Pontius Pilate. What about this man, Jesus? Well, there's plenty of literary evidence for Jesus' life. 39 or more extra-biblical sources mention him within 150 years of his life, including Roman historians Suetonius, Tacitus, and Josephus, as well as the Jewish Talmud. So the literary evidence is strong. But what about stones, coins, or inscriptions? Have archaeologists found anything along those lines mentioning Jesus? Well, when it comes to archaeological evidence confirming the life of Christ, I think it's worth keeping in mind something that Yale professor Miller Burroughs said. He said, quote, "If Jesus had chosen the way of revolution and seized the throne, if even for a short time he had withstood the Roman legions and set up an earthly kingdom, coins and inscriptions might be found. A wandering preacher who writes no books, erects no buildings, sets up no organized institutions, but leaves to Caesar what is Caesar's, seeking only his father's kingdom, and who commits his cause to a few poor fishermen to carry on by word of mouth, leaves no coins bearing his image and superscription. Jesus has no monument but his church." Very well said. You, as a follower of Jesus Christ, are his monument. Herod left behind cold, mute coins and stones. Jesus left behind living, breathing people who can continue to act as his hands and feet around the world for century upon century upon century. Even 2,000 years later, his monument survives. Now, because direct archaeological confirmation mentioning Jesus was nowhere to be found when Miller Burroughs said those words in 1943, the news on November 5th, 2005, caused an international stir. It was on that day that Israeli archaeologist announced an amazing discovery. In Megiddo in northern Israel, a prison inmate at a maximum security prison unearthed the remains of one of the oldest Christian churches ever discovered. You never know what a prisoner will find if you give him a shovel and some free time. I'm thinking we should learn from this. You know, let them go to work out in the prison yard. You never know what they might find. Because watch this. While digging in the prison yard, this man, Ramil Rizzillo, discovered a 16 by 32 foot Greek-styled mosaic floor that bore an inscription mentioning that the building had been built in the memory of the God, Jesus Christ. Not only does this discovery help reinforce the fact that Jesus existed, it underscores what we have long known. The early Christians believed Jesus was God. I mention this because there are misinformed university professors and groups like the Jehovah's Witnesses who say that the church invented the deity of Christ sometime in the 4th century. Well, this discovery at Megiddo demonstrates that a belief in Christ's deity was already in place long before the 4th century. An amazing discovery. All right, heading down the home stretch here, let's talk next about 1st century crucifixion. 1st century crucifixion. According to the Bible, Jesus' hands were nailed to the cross. But at one time, critics said crucifixions with nails never took place in Israel in the first century. There's no evidence that they happened outside of the New Testament Gospels. And certainly the weight of a human body could not be supported by some nails. Well, the critics were shown to be wrong again in 1968. It was then that a crew of builders from the Israel Ministry of Housing working in Jerusalem accidentally discovered an ancient Jewish cemetery that contained the remains of several men who were killed during the Jewish revolt against Rome in approximately AD 70. One of the bone ossuaries, the one you're seeing there on the screen, contained the skeleton of a young man and an inscription of the man's name. More important than this man's name to the archaeologist was how this man had died. He was put to death by crucifixion with nails. How was that determined? Well, he still had an iron spike driven through his heel bone. On the screen, you're seeing the actual heel bone with the original spike. You'll notice the head of the spike on the left and the bent tip on the right. The Romans typically removed the nails from their victims, and for good reason, iron was expensive. But apparently this nail was too difficult to remove. The tip of the nail had been bent back toward the head, likely the result of hitting a knot in the wood, and so the Roman soldiers just left it there. And now we have solid archaeological evidence that the Romans did crucify people in Israel in the first century with nails, just like the gospel writers said. All right, let's lastly talk about persons and places mentioned by Luke. Persons and places mentioned by Luke. In the Gospel of Luke and the book of Acts, Luke tells us of the spread of Christianity from Jerusalem to Rome. In his detailed accounts, he mentions 32 countries, 54 cities, 9 different islands, ports, the names and titles of priests and political leaders, deities that certain cities worshiped, weather patterns, particular shipping lanes, laws, and customs. Very detailed. Was Luke just making all of these things up? Critics once thought so. Hans Conzelmann, author of History of Primitive Christianity, declared the book of Acts to be a made-up story beginning to end. Prior to a wealth of archaeological discoveries, critics believed that Luke had concocted his narrative from the rambling of his imagination because he ascribed odd titles to authorities and mentioned governors that no one knew. One example of a supposed heir concerns a man by the name of Lysanias. Lysanias. In Luke chapter 3, verse 1, Luke tells us that John the Baptist's preaching ministry was taking place when Pontius Pilate was governor of Judea and Lysanias was tetrarch of Abilene. Luke does this over and over again in his writings. He says such and such event happened while so and so was ruling here and this event was happening here, because he's trying to make you understand that these events that he's sharing with you are grounded in actual history. Well, archaeologist John McRae says regarding this passage in Luke chapter 3, for years, scholars pointed to this as evidence that Luke didn't know what he was talking about. Since everybody knew that Lysanias was not a tetrarch, but rather the ruler of Chalcis, hundreds of miles away, half a century earlier. If Luke can't get that basic fact right, they suggested, nothing he has written can be trusted. And a host of Bible critics, I still have their old books, accused Luke of a gross chronological blunder. Well, friends, I can tell you this. They're not saying that about Luke anymore. John McRae continues. He tells us why. He says an inscription was later found from the time of Tiberius from AD 14 to 37, which names Lysanias as tetrarch in Abilah near Damascus, just as Luke had written. It turned out that there had been two government officials named Lysanias. Once more, Luke was shown to be exactly right. This is just one quick example for you. To date, more than 80 different details in the book of Acts alone have been confirmed by historical and archaeological research. Brothers and sisters, I tell you about these discoveries tonight because I want to assure you that you can trust the Bible. You can trust the Bible. You can read it with confidence. You can stand upon its promises. You can draw comfort from its passages. You can gain wisdom from its pages. And best of all, you can know your Creator by reading it. What a blessing it is to know God and to have His Word, the Bible, to guide our lives. Do you know this gracious, loving, and merciful God that I speak of here tonight? I imagine that most of you here tonight do. If you don't, you can. You can know God. That's why Jesus, God in the flesh, died on the cross. Because of His great love for you, the Bible says He died there in your place to pay the penalty for your sins. Why would He do that? Well, so that you could be forgiven, so that you could be rescued from spending eternity in hell and be brought back into a relationship with your Creator. He rose from the grave 3 days later, and today He's offering mankind the forgiveness of sins and the free gift of everlasting life to all of those who will turn from their sins and place their faith in Him. I exhort you to do that if you never have. The Bible does assure us a day of judgment is coming, and you want to be found on that day, cleansed and forgiven of your sins. And you can be if you'll place your faith in Jesus. So do it. Amen? Amen. Let's pray, and then we're going to take a little break, and I'll hand things back over to Brent. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful for Your Word. Lord, thank You for revealing Yourself, not only in and through creation, but in this collection of Holy Spirit-inspired writings that we call the Holy Bible. And Lord, we're thankful tonight that we can have an intelligent faith. Lord, that our faith corresponds with reality, that there are these kinds of evidences to encourage us along the path of life. Lord, we're thankful for them, but we're also aware of the fact that it's one thing to know all of these interesting facts about the truthfulness of the Bible, and it's a whole other thing to live like we believe it. And so, Lord, I pray that in a very fresh way, You would work in our hearts anew as a result of this study here tonight. God, I pray that You would help us to zealously, wholeheartedly live for Jesus, and to walk in the truth, and to read the Bible, and to obey what we read, and to share it with others. Lord, because we do realize that there are many people, even within our own sphere of influence, who are on their way to hell. God, we pray that You would help us to reach out to them, to share the gospel with them, to answer questions that they might have about the Bible and its reliability. Draw these people to Yourself, Lord, we pray. Use us in their lives. And even if there would be a friend among us here tonight, maybe they were invited by a family member or someone, and they wouldn't have considered themselves a follower of Jesus coming into this place. God, I pray that tonight you would help them to realize that what they've heard so far is true and that they need to turn from their sins and place their faith in Jesus. Help them to do that even tonight, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. Amen. Well, I quickly want to mention something before I hand things over to Brent. I flew up from Southern California today on United, which normally has no problems with my suitcases. But I landed in Vancouver, and I had two suitcases full of books and DVDs on archaeological discoveries and things like that related, you know, to the topics I'm talking about tonight and tomorrow morning. They lost both of my suitcases. And so we have a call into them, and they're supposedly going to try to bring them tonight to Brent's house or maybe here to the church tomorrow morning. But I do want to point out, if you're not going to be here tomorrow morning, when hopefully we'll have the table set up with those resources available, you might go to my website. If you want to do some further study on archaeological evidence, we really just scratched the surface here tonight. I have a book on the topic. It's 150 pages. It's in full color. It's got 90 photographs. A lot of the very photographs I was using in the presentation tonight are in the book. And there's dozens of other discoveries that I just didn't even have time to talk about tonight. If you'd like one of those, we'd be happy to ship one up to you. And then I also have DVDs of a lot of these different kinds of evidences as well. So if you're not much of a reader, we have an 83-minute long DVD of a presentation that I give in front of a live congregation that details all kinds of different evidences for the Bible. So I thought I'd just mention those for those of you who might want to do some further study relating to, you know, what we've been talking about here tonight. So God bless you. Brent, you have a word of instruction for us?